quite a long break from the series on communion with God. I'm going to have our scripture reading in a few minutes, so we want to do a little introduction first. But we have had a long break as I was away, and then last week we had the wards with us. In this series, I remind you that we're doing a survey of the Old Testament and what it teaches us about communion with God. Each week in this series, I've been reminding you of what communion with God is. It's all about living in a relationship with God in which we consciously receive all things from Him and give back to Him that which He expects of us, what He has given to us. He gives us a world to live in, a world that's full of all good things. We give back praise to Him, worship and thanksgiving for what He's given to us. He gives us His image, and we give back to Him a glorious reflection of Himself, as by His grace we're enabled to live for Him. He gives us a blessed social order with marriage and family and things, and we give back to Him pleasing service by blessing our neighbors. We can't do anything. God has no needs that we can meet in a practical sense, but He receives what we do for our neighbor is done for Him as we live in that community of relationships with our neighbors. By faith, we draw upon His divine resources to give us life, and then we return to Him honor and obedience. This is how we were created to live, but the fall corrupted us. Though we were worthy to be cast off forever, God graciously came to restore us to communion with Himself, promising a mediator that would come into the world. We saw that He did that right away with Adam and Eve. Now that we are fallen, we can no longer live in communion with God except through this mediator that was promised long ago, and of course who has now been given to us, our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to reestablish communion between God and man. He had to meet all the demands of God's broken law for us, not only of God's law that Adam initially had to fulfill, but now of God's broken law to meet the demands of that, which meant being cursed for our sake, suffering for our sins in order that we might be forgiven. All of those whom God has chosen are then reestablished into communion with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it was faith in Christ promised. In the New Testament, it's faith in Christ given. In the last message that I preached from this series, I showed you how Abraham is given to us in the Old Testament scriptures as a model of faith, that saving faith of the Christian by which we have communion with God. We saw how God established him in this faith by coming to him with his promise to be believed by Abraham. In Genesis 12, we looked at that actually a couple of messages ago, how God took Abraham from all the families that had been divided at Babel when God's judgment had fallen, and how he promised to do for Abraham what the men at Babel were trying to do for themselves. He told him that he would give him a land. What were they trying to do? They were trying to build a city, a place of habitation where they could prosper and flourish. Well, God said, I will give you a land. He promised him a great name. The men at Babel were trying to make a great name for themselves. God came to Abraham and said, I will make your name great. Abram would be known as one of God's people. So you see, it was by faith. It wasn't by the way Babel, it was by works. But with Abraham, it was by faith. And God promised a unity with other families that were now scattered. You remember the people at Babel? They wanted to all come together in one happy harmony, all working together for safety, security, prosperity. And God shattered that because it was a union according to the flesh and pride of man. And yet he promised to Abraham that in the days to come that all the families of the earth would be blessed in his seed. I showed you how Abraham demonstrated his faith by leaving his homeland to go to the land that God promised. and how God brought testing to Abraham to establish and confirm him in that faith. The greatest of these tests was that he caused Sarah to be barren for any number of years, well beyond the age of childbearing, making it, humanly speaking, impossible for them to bring forth the child that would, through whom the promise would come. God did this to show that the salvation that he was bringing was not a work of human flesh, but it was his divine work that he was providing by his divine power, something that man could not do. We saw how Abraham, over time, believed God and came to a stronger and stronger faith, grew stronger and stronger in faith, giving glory to God. So that at last, he was willing even to offer Isaac when Isaac had been given to him as a sacrifice at God's command, believing that God would still bless through Isaac in whatever way, raising him up. So we learn from all this that communion with God is through faith in what God does to save rather than what we do in our own efforts and flesh. This week's lesson is closely related to that. We're going to focus on Jacob this week. From the inscripturated account of Jacob's life, one of the things that stands out in particular and that's mentioned elsewhere in the Bible is that communion with God is through election. Jacob stands as Abraham as an example of faith. Jacob is an example of election. Paul expounds on this in Romans chapter 9. By apostolic authority, he uses the example of Jacob and Esau to explain why it was that in his day, some of the Jews had rejected Christ and others had come to Christ. I want to read to you from this passage as we, by introduction, we're going to be trekking through in that long passage in the Old Testament. But to start us off with our scripture reading, I want to read to you from Romans 9, beginning in verse 6. Now, I've explained what Paul is discussing here. Why is it that some of the Jews have rejected Christ and others have believed? What's the difference in those that have believed and those that have not believed? Well, he says, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. You see here that election is what explains why it is that some believe and some don't believe. Some are elect, they believe. Some are not elect, they don't believe. All would reject the gospel even when they are born into the covenant community, as the Jews all were, unless God has mercy upon them, not only to provide the gospel to them as a way of salvation that is offered to them, but also to so work in them that they come to believe in that gospel promise. Election is what makes the difference. Jacob is our example of how communion with God is through election. Now, first, I want you to see, as we consider the life of Jacob, that it is God who makes the choice. It is God who elects Jacob. The account is given to us in Genesis chapter 25. That's where it begins. So you may want to turn there, Genesis 25. And verse 21, in particular, We're told that Isaac was in a situation like his father Abraham. His wife was barren. It says, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." So he knows that Isaac knows that he had been conceived only by the hand of the Lord. So now he turns and calls upon the Lord, and his children are conceived by the hand of the Lord. The Lord answers, and Rebekah conceives twins. Twins who struggle violently within her. Rebekah inquires of the Lord about this, and he answers her, revealing his purpose, his divine purpose concerning Jacob and Esau, the twins in her womb. Look at what he says in verse 23. "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" When the Lord says that there are will be two nations, he's telling her that there's going to be a rift in the family, just as there was with Isaac and Ishmael. Two nations came between Isaac and Ishmael. One nation would be the seed of Abraham, that would inherit the covenant promises of God, a home, a land that God had promised, a great name that would be given and become the source of blessing to all nations through that covenant promise. The other nation would be separated from these promises, a separate nation altogether. Now compare this with what is said about the 12 sons of Israel. What do you see there that's different when Jacob has his 12 sons? They are never referred to as 12 nations. They're referred to as 12 tribes of one nation, because they're all part of the covenant people of God who continue in the covenant. But when he says of Jacob and Esau that there will be two different nations, then he's saying one is going to be my people, the other one I reject. They will not be my people. There is that separation, that same separation between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman that we saw back in Genesis 3 when we looked at that. The Lord further declares to Rebekah that the elect nation will be that of the younger son. He was chosen to inherit the promises rather than his older brother. God reveals this by simply saying the older shall serve the younger. Now, how does that say all of that? Well, when we compare this with the promise made in Genesis 3, it's clear. "For there the ruling seed that will prevail is the seed of the woman, the heirs of the promise, Jesus Christ being that seed that will crush the serpent's head. And those that are with at enmity with the seed of the woman will be crushed together with Satan, their leader. And those who are in league with Christ will prevail over them, being blessed." And so when he says the older will serve the younger, speaking of a separation, who is going to prevail? Then we know that Jacob is the one that God has elected. So the Lord is saying a lot here. This division between the boys is much more than a bit of sibling rivalry, such as we find later on with Jacob's sons, when they quarrel and have pretty serious divisions, but yet God is still working in all of them and bringing them back. This is a division that will follow Jacob and Esau into all eternity. We can say this with all confidence, not only by looking at the words themselves, as we have more carefully, but comparing what is said in other places in Scripture, as was quoted by Paul from Malachi, where the Lord says, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau I have hated." Now, clearly, then, God chose Jacob to be the heir of salvation and rejected Esau, just as he chose Abram out of those 70 nations that were scattered at Babel to be the one through whom salvation would come to all the earth, and just as he chose Isaac instead of Ishmael. Now, you may look at this and say, but on what basis did he choose the one and reject the other? And that's an interesting question. This is where we learn the truth about God's election. The truth is that it is not based on anything found in the individuals. And we see this illustrated. We're going to see it all the way through tonight as we look at Jacob. That it's not based on Jacob. It's not that Jacob was a better person or different. They're in many ways very much the same. But it was that God chose one and rejected the other. And many would quarrel and say that this is unfair. They would ask, well, why was Esau rejected? You know, that's the problem with, there's a great problem, because that's the wrong question to ask. Why was Esau rejected? It should be quite obvious to us why Esau was rejected. He is conceived in sin. He's a partaker of the rebellion of his first father, Adam. He is brought forth hating God and hating God's ways. He is born with the guilt of Adam's sin, staining his record and making him unacceptable in God's sight. It should be perfectly obvious why he is rejected. It should be perfectly obvious why anyone is rejected. They get exactly what they deserve. God deals unjustly with no one. If people perish, it is because God has dealt injustice with them. Okay, then the next question would be, then why was Jacob chosen? Why wasn't he also condemned with Esau? And that's a better question. Why would either be chosen? He was not any different from Esau, except that God elected him to salvation. God chose him before he had done anything good or bad, as Paul said in Romans. The reason for Jacob's election is not to be found in Jacob. It can't be found there because he's a sinner, just like all the rest of us. It's only God who shows mercy that makes the difference. Mercy means that he gets something he does not at all deserve. He gets a blessing that he doesn't at all deserve. He does not merit it. He does not earn it in any way whatsoever. It is freely given to him. It is simply, as Paul says, God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. According to Romans 9, and he wanted to show mercy. And so to do that, he elected some to be saved. If God was rejecting Esau when Esau deserved to be received, then you might have a quarrel about that. But you cannot quarrel with the fact that he decided to show mercy to one who did not deserve mercy, rather than the other who didn't deserve mercy either. If mercy could be demanded and required, then it wouldn't really be mercy. God reveals his acceptance of Jacob and his rejection of Esau to Rebekah and to us in this account for a reason. It is to teach us that he has communion with whomever he chooses. The rest are left to their own way. That it is an act for which God must be praised and not the communicant, the one who gets to commune with God. The communicant is not the one that's praised, because he's the same as the non-communicant. But it's God who makes the difference. It's altogether marvelous that he should choose to have communion with fallen sinners, that he should freely restore us to himself when we could have justly been destroyed. That's the great thing about election, you see. It brings that in your face. It makes it crystal clear that you don't deserve anything from God. You have to grapple with that when you grapple with election. It makes your salvation all the more then, it ought to, an occasion for praise of God and for gratitude instead of for boasting. In fact, those who boast in their salvation show that they probably don't really have it. God has not revealed his salvation to them because they think that their good standing with him is based on some goodness in themselves. They're not walking by faith. Those with true salvation know that it's God that did the saving. Let me add that this does not exclude the idea of the free offer of the gospel. If Jacob had wanted the inheritance promised to Abraham, or if Esau had wanted to have the inheritance that was promised to Abraham, he might have had it by placing himself under Jacob, who received that inheritance. But Esau's pride would not allow him to do that. He would only have an independent inheritance that he could get by his own way, not one provided through his brother. You see, this was the very same problem that the Jews had when Christ came. Christ is the heir of all of God's promises. And it is only through him that we have an inheritance. But the Jews were envious. They wanted to have an inheritance by their own ways, by their own works. They wanted to be approved. In their pride, they refused to acknowledge that Christ had been given the inheritance and to place themselves under him as Lord and Savior. When Jacob was made the head of the family, then all the family members, if they had submitted to him knowing that what the inheritance that he had was the inheritance given to Abraham, they too would have shared and partaken in that blessing. So if the Jews had come to Christ, they too would have shared in that inheritance. But they rejected it when it was freely offered to them. The only ones who accepted it, Paul tells us in Romans 9, 10, and 11, were those who were elected beforehand. They came freely because God had chosen them and so had given them the Holy Spirit, causing them to be born again. It was only then that they were given a new heart, where no longer living in the deception and pride that they could somehow merit God's favor, but now acknowledging the truth, the Spirit of truth revealing the truth to them, that it's only through the Savior Jesus Christ, whom they now gladly embraced because God had changed the heart. Otherwise, they would have rejected him the same as their brethren, and so would all of you. You would all reject the gospel but for God's working in his electing grace. If you're trusting in Christ, it's because you were chosen. It's not because of you. So you see, first of all, then, that election is according to the free purpose of God. Next, I want you to see that from the outset, I've mentioned this already, but I want to demonstrate to you from the lives of Jacob and Esau that there is very little difference between Jacob and Esau and their purposes. It's the difference that God makes. But as far as Jacob and Esau, they are set up as models to us with very little difference between them. Both have very strong appetites. We've seen already before they were born that they were striving in the womb. These strong appetites, these desires for the ascendancy, they characterize their whole lives. They both want what they want, and they want it badly. Not necessarily anything wrong with that, is it? It depends on what we want. But they both want what they want, and they want it badly. Look at how much they are the same. First, you see Esau's desire for immediate gratification. He comes from the hunt famished. Because Jacob is cooking some stew, then he demands it for himself. Over in chapter 25, verse 29, it says, "Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore his name was called Edom," which means red. "But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.'" See, Jacob wanted one thing, Esau wanted, they're both trying to grasping for things. And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, if you think about this, I'm sure that in a big house, this is a big household with servants and everything, I'm sure that there were some potato chips over in the cupboard or something that Esau could have eaten. There was food around the house. They were not living in the desert. This was a household. I mean, it may have been a desert country, but they were not living. They were an established household. But this stew had caught his attention as he was really hungry and he wanted that stew. And it had to be that stew. And so his excuse about dying is really nonsense. I mean, he could have gone out to the garden. They had gardens there. Or to the storehouse and got some food if he was really just needing to eat. There were a lot of other things he could have eaten. And Jacob seizes upon this opportunity to get Esau's birthright. The birthright was ordinarily something that was given to the firstborn son, which Esau was just barely. It included two parts: the leadership of the family and a double portion of the inheritance, which means like if there were 10 brothers, then the firstborn would get two portions. Everybody else would get one portion. He got twice as much as all the others. This son was expected to continue to run the household after his father was gone, to take care of his mother and his unmarried sisters and whoever was in the household. Jacob desperately wanted that inheritance, that double portion for himself. And Esau was willing to sell it for a pot of stew. But I think if you look at the account, that Esau doesn't take his vow very seriously. If you look at the overall account, Esau knew that his father loved him. And what happens when the time comes that he and Isaac is prepared to give him the blessing? There's nothing said about this sell of the birthright. Esau is prepared to go right in, despite just trample over this vow that he made, this promise that he made, and go after his portion, his double portion, which was a part of the birthright. His father sends him out to catch some game and to prepare a meal for him in order that he might give him the blessing and the inheritance. And Esau is right there, ready to go for it. Now, I expect that most of you know what happens. Rebekah hears the plan for Esau to go and kill the game, bring it to his father and receive the blessing. And so she summons Jacob to go to his blind father, pretending that he is Esau. Jacob is her favored son. Esau is the favored son of his father. She knows what God has, but Rebekah knows something that it appears that Jacob may not even know, that she may not have told him. She knows because God told her expressly that Jacob was the one that was to be blessed. And so it's sort of a kind of a twisted faith in what God has said. But it seems that she didn't tell her husband, and she resorts instead to deceptive scheming. She's going to make this come to pass. Well, guess what? God was going to make it come to pass, regardless of what anybody else did. So he uses her foolish scheming, a plan that really should have failed, humanly speaking, just as much as Abraham shouldn't have been able to have a baby when his wife was 90 years old. This plan should have failed, but it succeeded because God had purposed that this would be so. It cannot be denied that on the one hand, though, that she acts in faith based on what God has said, but on the other hand, that she uses means that are not proper in order to obtain God's promises. We see that all the time, don't we? In churches, we want to grow the church, so we use some means to get people to come, and means that God is not pleased with. Well, this is all described for us in chapter 27. It's a rather foolish plan, but it works because the Lord had purposed to give the inheritance. Isaac is very suspicious all the way through, but he ends up going through with it and blessing Jacob. Shortly thereafter, then, Esau comes in with his dish all prepared, and the deception is uncovered. What I want you to see, though, remember we're looking at how they're the same. Esau wanted that inheritance just as much as Jacob did. As soon as he hears what happened, he cries out with great anguish. When Esau heard the words of his father, it says in Genesis 27:34, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." Now at this point, as I have said, he should have acknowledged that God had done it. He should have submitted to his brother's leadership and so obtained an inheritance in his brother's inheritance and lived in harmony with God's people. But instead, like the chief priests and scribes in later days, he purposes instead that he will murder his brother. A I'm going to get rid of this guy so the inheritance will be mine, as Jesus says in one of the parables. In this way, he will get what he wants. But you see that he wants the inheritance very, very badly. It's not that he didn't care at all. He wanted that material inheritance. What he despised, though, was, and what he didn't go for, was the communion with God, which was part of the inheritance. He was just looking at the land and the riches, the double portion. And so it was. If you look at Jacob, was he really any different? The elect and the reprobate both want to do well. They both want to prosper. They both want blessings, lasting blessings. Most unbelievers, especially those that you find in the church, would say that they want the inheritance. They want heaven. But do they want it through Christ? Do they want communion with God? Or do they just want to live happily ever after on their own terms? You see, they want it through works, and they want it in their own way. Next, I want you to see that both obtain what they had sought. Jacob won. He got the inheritance. And you see how happy he is with his inheritance? What does he do? The first thing he has to do is run away. For 20 years, probably from the age of about 40 to the age of about 60, the prime of his life, he's there enjoying this inheritance that he had acquired. No, he didn't get to enjoy it at all. He got it. He won. But what a victory it was. Now for the next 20 years, he has to flee from his country and from his inheritance and live with his wife's brother Laban, who proves to be just as much a schemer as Jacob ever was. See how he delights in his inheritance. Problem is that neither Jacob or Esau really understood the inheritance and what it was all about. For them at this time, it was just the riches of the world. It was not communion with the living God. They both wanted the same thing. And interestingly, Esau also got what he wanted. As you follow on along, he didn't get the inheritance of his father, but he got what he wanted. When he meets Jacob years later, he is prospering. He's got 400 men with him. He's got these 400 men serving him, more than Jacob had. When Jacob tries to give him a gift, what does he say? Hey, I'm fine. I've got everything that I want. He's satisfied. He wanted riches. He acquired them. But he did not obtain communion with God. That went with his father's inheritance. Neither Jacob or Esau appeared to really understand that, as I've said. This shows what it's like in many Christian homes. If the children grow up to be successful and to find their places in the world, then all is well. Communion with God is not sought. But Jacob had been elected to communion with God. And so, therefore, he inherits communion with God through the gracious working of God. Jacob wasn't looking for it, but God gave it to him by election. God's elect always obtain communion with God in spite of themselves. He obtains his inheritance, as we have seen, but not to possess or to enjoy. In this way, God is teaching Jacob that Jacob can't get along without him. That's what we see here is God. I want to show you now how God works in Jacob to establish Jacob in communion with himself when Jacob was interested in other things. So the first thing that God does is he shows Jacob that he can't get along without him. Jacob has his inheritance, but he has to flee, learning that Esau wants to kill him. And then he ends up, as I said before, as little better than a slave under the service of Laban, who used the same kind of deception that Jacob has used. It's quite interesting here. He used Jacob's own switched identity trick. When Jacob was going to get married and he woke up, and the words are quite humorous, really. Behold, it was Leah. there she was. And he had, of course, wanted to marry Rachel in the same way that there had been a switcheroo of persons. Then that same trick was brought upon Jacob himself. And it is very interesting what Laban says in Genesis 29, 25 through 26. We have the account. It says, "So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban," Jacob said to Laban, "what is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn." You see what Laban knew what Jacob had done and how they'd switched firstborn. He said, "That's not the way we do things here." And so he had employed the same kind of trickery upon Jacob that Jacob had employed upon his father. And secondly, we see that Laban tries to cheat Jacob out of his wages. Jacob wants to leave, but Laban looks at Jacob and he says, "This is my good luck charm. Ever since you've been here, everything in my, all of my flock is prospering. And so I want to keep you here. What do I have to do to keep you?" He insists that Jacob remain. So they come up with some terms by which Jacob will be given all the speckled and spotted among the flock. These were the rare ones. And all that were already speckled and spotted, Laban removed and sent off with his son. So Jacob starts out with no speckled and spotted, and only those are going to be his when he's finished. And of course, you know Jacob, he's scheming still, and he employs this silly, superstitious method. It's about, you know, it's as calculated to work as Rebekah's plan was, if God hadn't been in it. But God has purposed that it is going to work. And so God overrules nature to cause the speckled and spotted to multiply in an amazing way. And Jacob is prospered, becomes a very prosperous man. Well, Jacob keeps getting more and more of this world's goods, but he gets no enjoyment from them, no happiness from them. And he's learning all along the way that this is God who gives it. God does this for his elect. He makes his elect unhappy with the world and with what they have in this world. He brings you to the point that you realize that your life is no good apart from his blessing and apart from communion with him. Esau's life was good. He was not elect. Jacob, who had received that inheritance and who had schemed his way into all these things, is not enjoying his inheritance. God has 1,000 different ways of teaching his people this, but he always teaches them. Sometimes he deprives us of the world's good things and we find our barrenness and emptiness and turn to the Lord. Other times he loads us up with the world's charms so that we learn how vain and empty they really are, and we seek communion with God. In this way, though, God makes his elect, you see, hungry for communion by making them with himself, by making them dissatisfied with this world. It's interesting to compare Esau, who had a deadly satisfaction and security with his life, to Jacob, who had a blessed dissatisfaction and insecurity with his life. The elect person had a blessed dissatisfaction and insecurity. The non-elect person had a cursed satisfaction and security. The elect learn that they can't get along without God. And you are blessed if you have learned that by whatever ways. Second thing then that God does for his elect is to reveal to them his promise to have communion with them. This was done, as we've already seen, at Jacob's birth, what was revealed to his mother. However, Jacob didn't really understand the blessing and that came with the inheritance. As with many covenant children who are elect, they grow into an understanding later. A second revelation of God's promised communion with Jacob comes when he is fleeing from Esau, and that's in Genesis chapter 28, verse 10 through 22. And this, of course, is where Jacob sees the stairway. Heaven is open to him as he has this dream so that Jacob can see that it is God who is working in his life, sending his messengers back and forth. He's opened heaven to him. He is to learn from this that God's hand is upon his life. God declares to him several things. In verse 13 and 14, he declares that I am your God, and your God of your descendants after you. In verse 15, Genesis 28:15, he declares that he is the one who will preserve Jacob in all of his ways. Jacob then responds with a vow. He says, if God will provide for me and keep me and bring me back, then I will serve the Lord in this place. I will worship the Lord. I'll give a tenth of all that I have to worship the Lord. This is a proper vow, such as God had his worshipers make in the Old Testament, and such as he made with his son, when he promised his son that when he came, when he offered himself as a sacrifice, that he would accept that sacrifice and all of his people with him and give him the nations as his inheritance. And Jesus went and did that based on the promise of God. God does this for his elect at some point in their lives. He does it for you if you are elect. At some point, see, we've seen already he brings you to a dissatisfaction with this world alone. And then he brings his word of promise to you that he will be your God and have communion with you and keep you and preserve you and bless you in a way that only he can bless you. The elect respond in faith. The word comes home in their life. And then the elect must be taught to live in that communion with God. And God does that throughout our Christian life. God always teaches his elect to live in communion with him. And so he teaches Jacob. After 20 years with Laban, Jacob decides that it's time to go. Jacob and Laban both realize that God has prospered Jacob, as we've already seen. But now God reveals his keeping of Jacob in a very direct way. Jacob decides to depart without telling Laban for fear that Laban will try to force his good luck charm to stay around. This was enough to infuriate Laban to start with. But to add to the trouble, Rachel steals her father's idols. Now, these Rachel and Leah were pleased to depart in secret with Jacob because they were offended with their father's selfishness. It was proper in those days that their father would have given them a dowry, and their father had consumed all of that and had not given it to them. He had treated them like slaves rather than like daughters and had kept this for himself. So they resented this fact of what their father had done. And Rachel's going to grab something from her father as her inheritance that she believes she's entitled to and take that with her. And so she does. Laban then comes in hot pursuit. You know what happens? God stops him in his tracks and he tells him to not lay a hand on Jacob. And this is revealed through Laban to Jacob. Jacob is starting to realize that he survives by God's hand of mercy rather than by his own devices. He has made a mess of things, but God is continually blessing him and preserving him and keeping him in all of his ways and prospering him. Recognizing God's hand of care and keeping is what communion is all about. You see, Jacob had been living apart from communion with God, striving to make his life happen. And now he realizes it's God that all blessing comes from. There is no other source. This is real communion. God has made his hand visible. He showed it to him in the vision with the ladder. But now God has shown it to him in practical ways as he's lived on in his life. And he's come to see what God revealed to him with the ladder in his everyday living. At last, Jacob is ready to respond with worship. He has come to the point that he recognizes that it is God alone who has prospered him and who can protect him. And so now at last he prays a true prayer of faith. He's about to meet Esau and he's terrified. But look at what he says. Look at how he's grown in understanding and communion with God. In Genesis 32, verse 9, through 12. He said he's terrified of Esau, and he said, it says, then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your own country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. That's faith. He's remembering the promise of God. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all of the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Where did all this come from? Jacob says, I got this from God. You see, it's conscious communion with God. Instead of just having those things or saying, look at what I did for myself. He says, I got this from God. I only had my staff. He's the one that did this. And then he goes on in a prayer of faith for God's promised protection. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. That's real communion. When you can acknowledge that everything good has come from God, and when you can pray to God, is the only one who can bless you and prosper you. It is at this point that Jacob's famous wrestling match occurs. At last, Jacob has learned where blessing comes from. He has learned to live in communion with God. He comes to realize that nothing else matters but God's blessing. And so he wrestles and he fights and he says, I will not let you go except you bless me. This is the only source, my only hope. I have got no other. And he prevails. And God blesses him. And in chapter 35, Jacob enters into the worship of God. Here at Bethel, he receives God's gracious promises, which is what we do in worship. We hear the covenant of God pronounced to us in the gospel. And then he responds to God with praise and adoration and seeking of God for mercy. Jacob, God gives a life of communion like this to all of his elect, consisting in worship and faith. That is what he establishes his elect in with himself. Communion of worship and faith. It is all his work, and all the glory belongs to him. Jacob would have never come to God if he had been prospered and happy and so on with what he had in this world. But he came to God because God brought Jacob to himself in his mercy. We'll close there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the election of grace. We marvel, Lord, that you have taken us when we were rebels and when we were no different than the one next to us who was not elect. And that by your gracious working that you drew us to yourself and that you caused us to come into communion with you because you wanted to have communion with us. That you showed mercy to us when there was nothing good in us. We thank you, O Lord, that you changed our desires and that you made us discontent with this world and its emptiness. You made us hunger and thirst for eternal things. And you brought us, Lord, to see that the only source of real blessing and communion is you. And that without you, we have nothing, that we are most miserable. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to tell others about our God, that we would announce to them about this gospel and this promise of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised to Jacob in this covenant. Father, we thank you that he has accomplished that for us, which brings us into an everlasting inheritance in heaven, and that we will be able to sit in your presence forever and ever with him, and to rejoice in the pleasures that are at your hand forever and ever. Father, we ask you to establish us in this hope and to bless us in it for your name's sake, to the praise of the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.